Well, I've changed my mind. You may remain standing, and we're going to read a shorter section this morning, John 7, 37 through 39. So just a few verses. We'll read much more scripture throughout the sermon. But this morning, as I mentioned, we're focusing on this passage in this longer sermon that Jesus has given as he's standing there in the temple during the Feast of Booths. And he exclaims this thing about the Spirit that is so important for us to understand. Let's give our attention to it. John 7, verses 37, 38, and 39. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now he said this about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Praise be to God. You may be seated. So earlier in our service, we sang hymn 403, "Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken." And the following words for that are Zion, city of our God. Glorious things are spoken about Zion. And then in the hymn, there is a description of that city. Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. Then about God, it says, "He whose word cannot be broken formed thee for his own abode. On the rock of ages founded, what can shake thy sure repose? With salvation's walls surrounded, thou mayst smile at all thy foes," right? You're safe, you're protected. Then the hymn goes on to express some very interesting imagery that I hope by the end of the sermon you understand more and better and see more clearly. Verse 2 says, "See the streams of living water." It's pointing our attention, like, look at this. "See the streams of living waters springing from eternal love. What do they do? Well supply thy sons and daughters, and all fear of want remove." So somehow within this city there are these waters that are flowing out and supplying the sons and daughters of God, the citizens of this city, and removing all fear. It goes on to describe these waters, waters Jesus mentions in this passage. "Who can faint while such a river ever flows, their thirst assuage or quench? Grace, which like the Lord the giver, never fails from age to age." Amazing picture. The third verse then goes on to describe the Spirit, not in terms of the living waters, but in Old Testament images picked up in the New as well. "Round each habitation hovering, see the cloud and fire appear." You remember the image of in the Old Testament when the people left Egypt. They were led by what? A pillar of cloud and fire. This is the Spirit of God. "For a glory and a covering that the Lord is near." As the Spirit dwells with God's people, it reminds us of his presence. Not just reminds us of it, it is his presence. It is his dwelling with us. And then the application of that in the third verse, "Thus deriving from their banner light by night and shade by day, safe they feed upon the manna which he gives them when they pray." This is an amazing hymn written by John Newton. All of these dozens of various images throughout the Old and New Testaments being combined together to describe this city in which we dwell in. A city which we are a part of, built into in a way, in which the Spirit resides. And it's that Spirit and it's these images that Jesus is addressing here in this part of his sermon. For the past couple weeks, we've been thinking carefully about Jesus's statements about himself as the Son of God. Who he is as the Son, who his Father is, how they relate, how he is one who is sent from the Father, how he is one who is going to the Father. And in the midst of all of this that he is saying, he has also something to say about the Holy Spirit. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. This he said about the Spirit. This he said about the Spirit. You remember at the beginning of the service, we even before we sung this hymn, we also remembered and confessed some things about the Holy Spirit. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And you may have also noticed the next section in the Nicene Creed in which some of the current work of the Spirit is confessed. And I believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and of the life of the world to come. Amen. Thank you. Yes. Good. This is what we confess as Christians. And part of the teaching for that, or part of the reasons why we confess that, is right here in John 7. In this little passage, I want us to pay attention to two particular things. The first one is that receiving the Spirit happens at a particular time that's anticipated in Scripture. The reception of the Spirit happens at a particular time that is anticipated, prophesied about in the Scripture. And the second thing is that that moment is very specifically tied to Jesus, our Savior. So let's think about the first one. The Spirit coming at a particular time. Notice what Jesus says. He says, believe in me and this will happen. Believe in me and the scripture will be fulfilled. Out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now he says this about the Spirit. And notice the tenses of the verbs here. He says, this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. Now, remember, so John's writing about something that happened in the past, about something that would happen in the future. Does that make sense? So he's saying they were about to receive this, in other words, as he's telling the story. Now, why hadn't they received it yet? Why didn't they have the Spirit yet in the way that Jesus describes? It's a good question, and Jesus answers it for us. For as yet the Spirit had not yet been given. The Spirit had not been given. And why that? Because Jesus had not yet been glorified. Now that might make you scratch your head a little bit and say, now wait a second. Didn't we just sing Psalm 51 where David himself says, Lord, take not your Spirit from me? Did the Spirit only come after Jesus was glorified? Somehow we have to account for both of these facts, right? Somehow we have to account for the fact that the Spirit clearly was at work and was doing things in the Old Testament before Jesus was glorified. And yet we also have to account for what Jesus says here, what John says here, that the Spirit had not yet been given. So let's think about that for a moment. How do we understand those things according to God's word? Well, the first thing to remember is that the Spirit certainly was present before Pentecost, which is what we're eventually going to get to. We know that the Spirit was present in the Old Testament from the very beginning of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And who was hovering over the face of the waters? The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Colossians tells us that, John tells us that the beginning of his gospel, that through Jesus everything was made. That he is the word spoken by the Father. But here in Genesis 1, we also learn in other places in Scripture that the Spirit was a vital, and that's a fun word to use at this point, a vital part of this work. It's not as though the Father and the Son were doing this creative work and creating the world and the Spirit was just standing by with his hands in his pockets, right? All three persons within the Godhead are always involved in every work of God, according to their distinct persons, but unified perfectly, the same in essence. And that's why we worship and glorify each as God, as the one God. So the Spirit was there from the beginning. Romans also tells us that the saints of old are fallen just as much as you and I are, that they were born under the wrath and curse that came from Adam just as much as we are. And it was the Spirit who cleanses our hearts by faith. This is what we have in Acts 15:7-9. You don't get a new heart unless God gives you a new heart. And it's the Spirit's particular job that does that work. Now, the Christ had not yet come. The Spirit had not yet been given in the way that Jesus describes here. And yet, nevertheless, as the saints of old anticipated those things in the types and the shadows of the things that they were given, they believed on Jesus Christ and they received the Spirit and they were saved. We also know that the Spirit led the people not just in an individual way to those who were truly saved and regenerated, but he also led them in a corporate way through the cloud of fire and smoke in the desert. As he descended upon the temple of God, as he descended upon God's particular leaders and anointed them in their power, in their offices and service. Saul, for example, had the Spirit of God anointing him for that task, and it was taken away. His authority, his office, the anointing for that task was removed because of his sin. David asks, on the heels of his sin of adultery and murder, Psalm 51, he says, "Lord, I have sinned grievously." And this is not just a one particular thing, but this goes deep down. "I was conceived and born in sin. Do not take your Spirit from me." He's not afraid of losing his salvation here, but he's asking that God would continue to establish him in his kingly power and his anointing. And that through that, Zion would be established and that the people of God would be safe. David recognized that they needed a shepherd king, and he wanted to continue to be that, that the Spirit would not be removed as it was with Saul. It was the Spirit who equipped Elijah and Elisha too. Elisha, who asked for a double portion that his master Elijah had. And of course, the Spirit was present with Jesus in the incarnation, hovering over Mary just like he did at the waters at the beginning, bringing about new creation through our Savior. He anointed Jesus for ministry at his baptism. He drove Jesus out in the wilderness to begin his great duel with and eventual conquest, beginning the conquest over Satan. And this work of the Spirit in the ministry of Christ, in the ministry of the Son, his anointing on him, his equipping of him, continued all the way through to the resurrection, where we read, and we read earlier in Romans, that it was the Spirit of God who rose him, caused him to rise from the dead. The Spirits also speak of the Father causing him to rise from the dead and the Son causing himself to rise again, which is a reminder of the unified work of God. And of course, the Spirit is there when he ascends into heaven, and then the Spirit is there when in his exaltation he is then sent. So, all this to say that the Spirit was certainly present before Jesus' glorification. Nevertheless, the Scriptures also tell us that something more than was there, more of the Spirit in his presence, was always anticipated. When the Spirit came upon Moses and he prophesied, Moses says in Numbers 11:29, "Would that all the Lord's people be prophets, that the Lord would put his Spirit on them." This is picked up in Joel 2:28, where the prophet prophesies, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh." Something had not happened yet when Moses said what he said. When Joel said what he said, something had not yet happened yet. It shall come to pass afterward, after some things, that he would pour out his spirit on all flesh. Ezekiel as well, Ezekiel 36, 24 through 32. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. God is speaking to here about the Jews after their exile and after their punishment, after the spirits leaving them. God will now gather together and bring them into their own land. And then he says this, Ezekiel 36, 25. I will sprinkle clean water on you. I'm going to baptize you. I'm going to sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean from all your uncleanness, all your uncleannesses, uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you, remember what we read earlier in John, listen to what Ezekiel says now, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people and I will be your God. God says you are totally unable to do what I commanded you to do. And because of that, I lifted my presence from you. But there's a coming a time when I will give you the Spirit who will be able to do what the law was unable to do. The law commanded you and condemned you. The Spirit will give you life so that you will obey from the heart, from the Spirit, not just according to the letter. I will bring you together. I will dwell with you and you will be my people. Well, when is all this fulfilled, right? These promises, these waitings, this anticipation in the Old Testament. It happens when Jesus is glorified. When Jesus is glorified, the disciples wait for a little while, and then the Spirit comes in Acts chapter 2, what we call Pentecost. We refer to as Pentecost. Acts 2, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And Peter then goes on to say in a sermon, today these things, and Joel and other places, are fulfilled in your sight. This amazing event, this watershed, I really like that word in this passage, this watershed moment in history, the Spirit gets poured down in this amazing way. Rivers flowing down from the mountain, from Zion, the city of the living God, where Jesus is seated on the throne and exalted. So that's the first point. That one of the things that Jesus tells us that there is this moment in history, and we now know what it is, in which something new and different is anticipated, and the Spirit is poured out in this overflowing, excessive, not excessive in a bad way, but abounding way. And that those streams of living water, as we know from all of these passages of old, lead to these amazing things. The inclusion of the Gentiles, the building up of the city, an eternal city, the establishment of the mark of the establishment of the king, of the people coming together in this sort of final way, new hearts, cleansed hearts, and on and on and on. It's glorious. And I'm only reading you some of the passages. There's so many more. The second thing for us to consider then, and to notice is so important, is that this event of the pouring out of the Spirit is exclusively tied to Jesus. Right? He doesn't just say, someday this will happen. He says, believe in me, and out of his heart will flow living waters. The scriptures will be fulfilled in this way. You can turn with me or listen to Isaiah chapter 42, where we see these two things come together, the giving of the Spirit and the Messiah. We see one of many ways in which we see that the missions of the Spirit and the Messiah are distinct, but not separated. Isaiah 42, 1 through 7. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait for his law. Going down to verse 10, sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the end of the earth, you who go down to the sea and all that fills it, the coastlands and their inhabitants. As you read these verses in this passage, you get this sense of what's happening here. The Spirit of the Lord is going to rest on this anointed one, this Christ, this Messiah, this chosen one. And in that anointing, and in that work, he is going to establish this worldwide rule where the coastlands, the faraway places, the ends of the earth will sing God's praise. Where justice will be established, and he's not going to rest until it's done. He's not even going to get discouraged, right? Do you ever get discouraged in doing the right thing? I do. It gets tiring to do the right thing sometimes, to press on. He doesn't even get discouraged. He just keeps going and going and going in the joy of the Lord. So who is this great Savior? Who is this great Spirit anointed one through which these rivers will flow? It is Jesus. And it is Jesus who opens the scroll of Isaiah and reads these passages and says, these are fulfilled in your hearing. Jesus' mission and the Spirit's mission are distinct, but they're not separate. The Spirit doesn't come unless Jesus is glorified. And Jesus isn't glorified unless he's anointed by the Spirit. Amazing. Now, going back to John chapter 7, there's some disagreement as to whether the scripture, which is really a combination of a lot of different ideas that we find in scripture, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water, whether that applies first and directly to Christ or to his people. I agree with those who say it's both. And I don't mean that as a sort of weaselly, don't want to solve the problem kind of way. You'll see what I mean. First of all, remember what Jesus told the woman at the well in John 4:10. He says to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Right? Jesus is the source of the living water. And what we are learning here is that he does that. He gives that. Remember, the Lord, the giver, we sang in 403. He does that through the Spirit, who is, as we confessed in the Nicene Creed, the Lord and giver of life. Who gives us life, Jesus or the Spirit? Yes. Right? Jesus is our living water. He is the source of our joy. We receive our joy from him. Why? Because we receive the Spirit from him. As Jesus later says in John 14:7, where the Holy Spirit is now with the disciples, soon the Holy Spirit will be in the disciples. The Spirit is with them. He is active in various ways. He has been throughout Jesus' ministry and their time with them, but something new is happening, an intimacy that is greater, that they themselves will become, in a way, the source of water, not separate from Jesus, but united to Jesus, in which the livings of living water will flow out into all the world. People will hear the gospel and will be saved. It's helpful then at this point to consider the temple of God, this place in which the Spirit of God descends and dwells, in which God dwells with his people. Throughout the Old Testament, the temple was a place where God placed his name and dwelled with his people. And one of the images that is associated with that temple was this temple as being that on a mountain from which water flowed. A life-giving image in which the Lord is dwelling and from him water unto life flows out into the world. Now, this is pictured in various water imagery around the temple that was built, but it really begins in the Garden of Eden, where man first dwells with God and is present with him there. The Garden of Eden, this mountaintop garden in which the tree of life was in the middle and water flows out into the earth. You remember Genesis 2:10, maybe it's a detail you've passed over. Genesis 2:10, describing the Garden of Eden, in which God first dwelled with his creation, with man. Genesis 2:10 says, a river flowed out of Eden, to water the larger garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. From which it fed the earth. Now, man lost communion with God, we know. Man fell under the wrath and curse. And what happened with God and his presence with man? Man was ejected. He was sent out of the garden. The door was, the way was barred. And from that place on, he would be put in a world. It was not the Garden of Eden. It was a place where life would be hard, where things would be hard, where things wouldn't grow, and man would eventually die and return to the dust. Instead of perpetual streams of life, man would struggle and suffer and die. The natural consequences of sin, of turning away from God, who is the source of life. You turn away from life, and what do you get? Death. And that's what man got. But what does God do? In his mercy, he makes this plan of salvation in which he would reestablish one day a place for him to dwell. But a place that is perfect and glorified and eternal. And the prophets speak about this in these Edenic, if I could put it that way, terms. In these Garden of Eden terms. These temple terms. Terms about streams of water bubbling up in the desert. Our sister church, Desert Springs, gets their name from this. It's a great name, right? Desert streams, right? This isn't just a Tucson reference. It's a biblical reference. A reference about the new age begun. God doing these amazing things. Listen to Ezekiel 47. Which Ezekiel has a vision about the temple that God will build, the temple that will replace the temple that the earthly temple. There is so much to read here, and I won't read it all. I'll encourage you to look at it on your own. But listen to a little bit. 9 verses from Ezekiel 47. Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold. At the door of the temple, and behold, pay attention, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced the east. The water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. Then he brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around on the outside to the outer gate that faces toward the east. And behold, the water was trickling out on the south side. Interesting image, right? The temple, water flowing out from underneath the temple. Going on eastward with a measuring line in his hand, the man measured 1,000 cubits and then led me through the water, and it was ankle deep. Again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was knee deep. Again, he measured 1,000 and he led me through the water, and it was waist deep. Again, he measured 1,000 and it was a river that I could not pass through, for the water had risen. It was deep enough to swim in, a river that could not be passed through. And he said to me, "Son of man, have you seen this?" Then he led me to the bank of the river. As I went back, I saw on the bank of the river very many trees on the one side and on the other. And he said to me, "This water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah," that's a desert land, "and enters the sea. When the water flows into the sea, the water will become fresh. And wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live, and there will be very many fish. For this water goes there, that the waters of the sea may become fresh, so that everything will live where the river goes." Stunning, isn't it? And so now here's Jesus, this to the Feast of the Booths, standing in the temple, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." How would God accomplish these things that he spoke to Ezekiel, to Joel, that Moses hoped for, that David longed for? How would these things that were lost in Eden and never fully realized as they were supposed to be regained? How would God would one day dwell with his people in such a way that we would be filled with the Spirit, cleansed, and that everything around us and in us would be nothing but life, buzzing with life? The answer is that one day he would send the servant, his son, to reestablish and perfect God's presence with man, and to do it permanently, based not on obedience to the law, our obedience to the law, but his. Based on his promises, based upon his grace, "I will cleanse your heart," he said, "not you. I will cleanse your heart, and because I'm going to do it, it's going to be perfect. You will obey from the heart, and all of these things will come to pass." This is what happens when God sends the Son, and when the Father and the Son send the Spirit. By taking on our humanity, Jesus becomes our representative, and we become united to him. And in regard to the temple, Peter tells us that he is the cornerstone and the foundation on which we as living stones are built. What we come to understand in the New Testament is that as we are united to Christ, we come to enjoy all of these pictures that we have. Not just pictures, but the realities to which these pictures point. In regard to the temple, Revelation 22 says, "Then the angel showed me. The angel showed me the river of water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from where?" He says, "Flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb." Why does Jesus need to be exalted? Because that's where the river flows from, his exalted glory, in which we stand as conquerors and as people that are saved, as people that are enjoy this life. I shouldn't interrupt the scripture so much. "Then the angel showed me the river of water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life," right? Remember, way back in Genesis, here it is again. "The tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit in each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." When the Spirit comes, He's not just going to come on an earthly temple again to gather around people again to command obedience to the law where He might leave again. That happened, and that's over. The world has learned its lesson, or the lesson has been taught anyway. God has taught His lesson, and now it's time for us to pay attention and to see who this Savior is and what He is doing. And that in giving us the Spirit, He is giving us this guarantee that we belong to Him, that we are part of that temple, a part of that city, and that our thirst in Him can be assuaged, can be quenched, can be satisfied. This, beloved, is our great hope. And in the Spirit, we have the guarantee of it. Ephesians 1:13 through 14 says, in Him, that is in Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth and the gospel of your salvation and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, unto the praise of His glory. How do you know that all of these things that the prophets spoke of belong to you right now? As John says in 1 John 2:8, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. How do you know? Because you have the Spirit. Because of Pentecost. Because the Spirit has been poured out on the world. What is God doing now? Peter tells us, as you come to Jesus, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So there is with the Spirit, as we receive Him by believing in Jesus, a finality, an intimacy, a measure, an overflowingness, an inclusion where the whole world, the gospel goes out into all of the world in which people are saved, the nations, an eternality, which has never before been known in the history of the world. That's what Jesus is promising here in John 17. That's what happened. And that's what we are now experiencing and living in. The light, the darkness is already passing away. The light is shining right now. We don't have to wait for yet another age to happen. The age, that new age, has already breaking in on this world. And this is why you must repent and believe in Jesus. Because apart from Him, no Spirit. Apart from Him, no Zion. Apart from Him, no temple. Apart from Him, no everlasting life. Apart from Him, no thirst quenched. Apart from Him, it's desert, dry, wilderness, thirst, death. But in Him, we have a heart of stone that is impervious to loving the Lord, and does nothing but hate people, then stand apart from Him and begins beating. Beating with the life of the Spirit of God indwelling us and building us together up into a holy temple. Not just a bunch of individual hearts, but the heart of Christ, we might say. Or as Paul puts it, the mind of Christ. That we might together, with Him as our head, walk as the members of His body. This is why we confess the Spirit as Lord. We worship Him, and we glorify Him, and we call Him the giver of life. And this is why we believe in the Son who sent him. Let's pray.